We continue our series of studies on 2 Kings, and this evening we come to 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 32 to the end of chapter 16. And we come to this message, Turning Point and Decline in Judah. In the last talk we consider the disintegration and decline in Israel. Now we consider the turning point which led to the decline in Judah. In the previous talk concerning Israel, we were looking at the lives of five kings who reigned in succession. They reigned a total of less than 21 years, but in that 21 years they brought decline and disintegration to that northern nation to such an extent that God had to begin to judge the nation, and the Assyrians arose and came down and attacked the nation, and the northern parts of the nation of Israel was conquered by the Assyrians and ruled by them. And each of the five kings of the nation of Israel died violently, assassinated by the next king. And we are now towards the end of that period of the five kings. So one king after another had reigned and died, and we are in the period of the last king in Israel. And during that time when the last king was reigning, we have the incidents recorded for us in the southern nation of Judah. So we come to consider the two kings who reigned in Judah in the south. Now the first king that we are going to consider was a man by the name of Jotham. He reigned well. He was a good king. And he was followed by his son Ahaz, who was extremely bad. And because Ahaz was so bad, it led to the terrible decline of that southern nation of Judah. The next king after him we are going to consider was Hezekiah. And Hezekiah was a very good king, and he had to really make a tremendous effort to pull back the nation of Judah to a godly position, but it was too late. King Ahaz led to the serious decline of the nation, such that of all the subsequent kings, there were six bad kings and only two good ones. And so the decline began seriously with Ahaz. So that is what we are going to consider, the reign of Jotham followed by the reign of Ahaz. And this passage tonight teaches us to beware of religious activities and religious innovations that bring decline to true spirituality. Now often it is that religious activities are looked upon with favor, and innovations to the worship of God are looked upon with favor. But we must be very careful. Just because there is plenty of activities, and just because people appear to be interested in religious things, do not mean that there is true spirituality. So true spirituality, in fact, will be undermined if there are religious innovations and religious activities that are not in accordance to God's word. Innovations are things that you introduce out of your own wisdom, things that are not taught in the Bible. So you introduce in the worship of God, in the service of God. Then those who are less well taught within, that, wow, this is a very active church, this is good, they are doing a lot of things, they are introducing a lot of new things, and you think that that is good, when in fact they are undermining true spirituality. So be very careful. Don't judge a church by its activities. Don't be too happy when a lot of things seem to be happening. We must be very careful to assess the things that are happening, whether they are in accordance to the teaching of Scripture or not. So in the first part, we are going to consider the reign of good King Jotham. And then in the second section, we consider the disastrous reign of King Ahaz. So we come to the first section, a good reign by Jotham. Now Jotham was co-regent with his father Azariah, who was also known as Uzziah. Now in certain passages he's called Uzziah to distinguish himself from the high priest during that period, who was also known as Azariah. So this, we are talking about the king Azariah or Uzziah. In his reign, towards the last 11 years of his reign, he had his son Jotham reigning together with him, and in fact the practical running of the kingdom was left to Jotham, because at that stage Azariah was stricken with leprosy for his attempt to offer up incense on the altar of incense, which was not his business to do. He was a king, he was not a priest, but he was taking on the role of the priest and tried to offer incense on the altar of incense, and God struck him with leprosy, and so he had to be kept isolated as a ceremonially unclean person, so that he could not go to the temple to worship with other Israelites anymore, and he was avoided by people, and he could not carry out his function as king. So his son Jotham was actually reigning in his place. But when Azariah died, Jotham was the sole ruler, and we are talking about his reign, the sole ruler. And here in verse 35, we are told, however, the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. So this man, Jotham, he was a good king, but he followed after his father in that he did not dare go, he did not dare to go to the extent of removing those high places which were still used by the people to worship Jehovah. He most likely removed the altars of the pagan idols, but the altars originally used for worshipping Jehovah before the temple was built by Solomon was still around. And after the building of the temple of Solomon, those altars should have been removed, but many people were reluctant to remove those altars, and they continued to worship there. And so this man Jotham did good, but was not good enough in that he followed after his father. But he excelled his father in a number of spiritual, social and military projects. If you look at the end of verse 35, we are told he built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. So he did something for the temple. See? Then if you were to turn further on to 2 Chronicles chapter 27, you see a more detailed description of his accomplishment. 2 Chronicles chapter 27. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 27, verse 3 to verse 6. We are told he built the upper gate of the house of the Lord, and he built extensively on the wall of Ophel. Moreover, he built cities in the mountains of Judah, and in the forests he built fortresses and towers. He also fought with the king of the Ammonites and defeated them, and the people of Ammon gave him in that year 100 talents of silver, 10,000 cores of wheat, and 10,000 of barley. The people of Ammon paid this to him in the second and third years also. So Jotham became mighty because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. So you see here that this man Jotham excelled in these three spheres: the spiritual sphere, the social sphere, and the military sphere. So you see, he in many ways built upon his father's shoulder. John Newton, the hymn writer, but I'm referring to Isaac Newton, the scientist. Isaac Newton, after all his discoveries, people were asking him how was it that he was able to come up with so many discoveries. Then he said something to the effect that he was able to look further because he stood on the shoulders of giants. So Jotham, in a sense, stood on his father's shoulder. So that's why he could look further and accomplish more. But you see, although Jotham was a good king and he accomplished quite a lot in his reign, but he was unsuccessful in carrying his people with him insofar as godliness was concerned. And if you would look again at 2 Chronicles chapter 27, you see a very significant statement. Sometimes something significant may be mentioned in just one short sentence. And if you miss that short sentence, then you miss something very important. So in chapter 27 of 2 Chronicles verse 2 concerning Jotham, we are told there in verse 2, "And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Uzziah had done, although he did not enter the temple of the Lord. But still, the people acted corruptly." So it shows to us that Jotham, although a good king, although he accomplished much that was good, was not able to carry the people along with him. And how would you explain that? You would have to say that true spirituality is a very personal thing. It is in the hearts of men. And if people do not turn to the Lord, whatever you do for them outwardly would come to nothing. See? And of course, in God's work, good leadership is of immense importance. You cannot underestimate the importance of good leadership. If the leaders of the church are low in spirituality, you can never find the church rising above the spirituality of the leaders. And generally, when the leaders are spiritual, you discover that the congregation can rise only up to that level and no more. See, because the leaders are bringing them up and they cannot go above the spirituality of the leaders. So you see now how important it is to have spiritual leaders in the church. But on the other hand, godly leadership does not guarantee the righteousness of the people, for this is always a matter of the individual heart. Sometimes you can do all that you can plead, you can persuade, you can set the example, you can do what you can, but a certain coldness settles on the hearts of the people and you find yourself very difficult to raise the spirituality of the people. That can happen, see, that can happen. And the thing is, if that ever happens, we would have to say that the leadership of the church has failed. We are not saying they are blameworthy, because they have tried. They have tried all they could, see. So being blameworthy and having failed need not be related, need not be connected together. A person who has failed may have failed because he has tried his best, you see. But this the responsibility is upon the leaders to do their utmost and pray that God will really move by His Spirit, that the Word of God will change hearts and that their examples will motivate the people. Okay? Now, because the nation was so low spiritually and it was going downhill, you discover that the next king who came was of that kind, and therefore when he was backed, King Ahaz was bad, the whole nation just easily tumbled down with him. And of course God's judgment began to come to the nation because of their unwillingness to obey the Lord. And you look at chapter 15 there, verse 37, we are told, "In those days the Lord began to send Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah." You see, the Lord had not completely allowed the enemies to attack yet. He did not allow Judah to be completely wiped out yet. But this is only the beginning. The Lord began to use these two nations to be a threat to the nation. So the Lord was gracious in not straight away judging them and finishing them off as they deserve. But the Lord was gracious in allowing them time to repent. But it is significant that we are told that the Lord began, He began to send, you see, Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah. Okay? So God is gracious. He often gives us warnings. And if His warnings are not heeded, the warnings get louder, it became closer, and if you still do not heed, He will strike. So then you will feel it. So we don't want to learn the hard way, and we don't want to be slow learners. Let us be quick to learn, and let us be sensitive to God's dealings with us, so that we will respond accordingly. So that covers the first section, the good reign of King Jotham. We come to the disastrous reign of King Ahaz, chapter 16, verse 1 to verse 20. Now remember that Ahaz was the son of Jotham. Jotham was a good king, but Ahaz was a terrible king. He did not follow his father's goodness at all. And here we would have to say Jotham failed again. Whether we should hold him responsible is another matter, but he failed, you see, he failed. He failed to raise the spirituality of the nation, and he failed to influence his son to good. So here was this Ahaz, who was not a good king, and he departed from his father's godliness. And you note in chapter 16 verse 2, we are told, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father, not Jotham, but David had done. That means David, his ancestor, was used as the benchmark, as the standard. And there is a good reason for that. The reason is that God had earlier made a covenant with David, saying that his descendants will continue to occupy the throne in Judah until the Savior comes. Okay? So God would keep his part of the bargain. We know that God is faithful even when his people are unfaithful. But when his people are unfaithful, of course they forfeit the blessing of God. God will still ensure that the line of David continued, but the particular king who would be reigning at that time would forfeit, would miss out on the blessing of God. See, if that king had been faithful also, he would certainly receive the blessing of God. And this is to remind us that King Ahaz was breaking the terms of the covenant with God, the covenant that God had made with David. As a descendant of David, he was failing in his part of the covenant. A covenant, a formal agreement, is often between two or more parties. You can't have one person having a covenant, see? So a covenant is between two or more parties. And in this case, it is between God and his people. And Ahaz was the representative head of the people of Judah when he was failing in keeping to the terms of the covenant with that God had made with David. Now, in what ways did Ahaz show his extreme wickedness and the reckless way in which he went about living an ungodly life? So the passage reveals to us so many ways. Firstly, there was idolatry, verse 3 to verse 4. Now, from the beginning of his reign, he began to play about with worshipping pagan gods. And he went to the extent of practicing child sacrifice, which means that his mind had become so perverse to the extent that he did not see the wickedness of the act. You see, imagine, just because of wanting to the pagan gods to bless him, to protect him, to prosper him, he was prepared to offer up his son to the idols. And child sacrifice was the practice of the pagan tribes in Canaan long before the Israelites came to occupy the land. And in fact, the reason why God raised up the Israelites to occupy the land and to drive out the pagan nations was because they have committed such gross idolatry for generations. See? And their gross idolatry reached to the point where God could not hold back his forbearance anymore. He had to pour forth his wrath, and in the economy of God, in the way he acted, he fulfilled the promise to Abraham at the same time by allowing his descendants to occupy the promised land of Canaan. So the point where God's promise to Abraham was fulfilled in his descendants was the point at which God had to judge the Canaanite nations. They were slaughtered, they were killed, and they were driven out, you see. And God had warned the Israelites never ever to worship like the pagans.
And here, we see this man, Ahaz, going to such an extent that his darkened mind was prepared to offer up his sons to the pagan gods. Then secondly, he sought the help of pagan Assyria. And again, you must understand that God had forbidden his people from trusting in Egypt or trusting in Assyria, trusting in any pagan nations. God wanted his people to trust only in himself. God had promised to protect them, to provide for them. And each king who turned his heart to God for mercy and for help in times of need had been blessed by God. God had fulfilled his promise to protect and provide for his people. In the book of 1 Kings, we came to study the life of this King Asa and King Jehoshaphat. You remember each of them were faced with the danger of being overcome by so many of the enemies. But each time that they turned to God for mercy, God miraculously intervened and caused the enemies to be destroyed or to be pushed back. So there were so many examples set in times past of godly kings who trusted in the Lord. But God certainly did not want his people to trust in pagan nations like the Assyrians. When we come to King Ahaz, he did not bother. When he was threatened by the nation of Israel in the north and by Syria, the two nations combined to attack Judah, he quickly turned to the Assyrians. And in fact, Israel and Syria attacked, and Syria managed to capture the port town of Elah. And if you think of the map of the region, there was the Israel with the Mediterranean Sea towards the left, and then as you come down to Israel, just before you arrive at Egypt, you have that triangular shaped piece of land, the Sinai Peninsula, you see. Now at the right hand branch of the peninsula, the sea comes in, and at the tip would be the port of Elah. And that port was associated with King Solomon in his early days when he sent out ships to do business elsewhere to bring back many precious things. He was at that place that the port was located. So that port had been under the rule of Judah for some time, but now during the days of Jotham, it was taken by the Syrians. And because the Edomites dwelt in that region, the Edomites soon overtook the place, and so it went back to the Edomites. So in his days, Ahaz lost Elah, and so Ahaz became frightened of being overwhelmed by the enemies, the Syrians and Israel from the north. So what did he do? He went to form an alliance with Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. And you look at verse 7, we are told, so Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I'm your servant and your son. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel, who rise up against me. Now, you see his words. He humbled himself to that extent, you see. He was prepared to bow himself, to call himself a servant of the Syrians and the son of the Syrians. Oh, so humble. But that is going too far. You're groveling. You are actually losing your dignity. You are actually crawling towards the Syrians, plead for mercy, for help from them, when in fact you should have done that to the Lord, who would have protected the nation. And what happened after that? You look at verse 8, and Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house, and sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. And so the king of Assyria heeded him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it and carried his people captive to Kir and killed Rezin. So King Rezin of Syria was killed, and the Assyrians won the battle. And in that way, this Ahaz
was kept safe from the attack of the Syrians and from the northern nation of Israel. But at what price? He had to dig out all the remaining treasures from the temple and from the palace. And remember, in an earlier occasion, another king of Judah had already dug out the treasures from the temple and from the palace to give to the king of Syria. But this time, it was still the king of Assyria. So if you refer back to chapter 12, verse 17, you remember the occasion. There was the Joash, the king of Judah. In starting from verse 17, it says, Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it. Then Hazael set his face to go up to Jerusalem. And Jehoash, king of Judah, took all the sacred things that his fathers, Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred things, and all the gold found in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and in the king's house, and sent them to Hazael, king of Syria. Then he went away from Jerusalem. So there was already one previous occasion when the temple and the palace was depleted of his precious things. And here, after the years of accumulating again, this king, Ahaz, had to give away all the treasures from the temple and the palace to the Assyrians. Then another way in which King Ahaz went wrong was he imported a pagan altar. He now went to Damascus to meet King Tiglath-Pileser. And although we are not told exactly why he went to meet up with Tiglath-Pileser, you can imagine that this man would have to do it for various reasons. For one thing, he wanted to congratulate the king of Assyria because the king of Assyria had won such a tremendous war. Okay? Then the other thing was to express his thankfulness to Assyria because he had asked the Assyrians to come down to help attack his enemies. Then of course he wanted to show his submission to the king of Assyria, so he had come to await at the feet of the king of Assyria to hear his commands. Okay? So this would be the reasons why he had come to Damascus. But the significant thing about this visit to Damascus, which was the capital of Syria, he came to Damascus to see the king of Assyria, the conqueror. Now, the significant thing about this visit of King Ahaz was that while in Damascus, he saw the altar in Damascus and he thought that the altar was much more impressive and much more beautiful than the bronze altar in the temple of God in Jerusalem. So before he returned, he had already had the picture of the altar and its specification and the dimensions, everything drawn up and sent to Jerusalem, to the high priest. And he ordered the high priest to have a replica made of that altar. Okay? Then later on, King Ahaz came back from Damascus to Jerusalem. And he ordered for that new altar to replace the altar of Solomon as the altar on which to burn offerings to Jehovah. And what happened to the old altar made by King Solomon? He just moved it to the northern side of the court of the temple. In other words, it was moved to an insignificant secondary position. See? And why did he still retain the altar? It was going to be for his personal use. He was going to consult the spirits, the evil spirits, for himself. Right? And so you see here that he was doing wrong yet again, because God's word specifically forbade the people of Israel and Judah to consult bad spirits. Now, you look at chapter 16, verse 15, we are told there. So he burned his burnt offering and his grain offerings, and he poured his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings on the altar, that is on the new altar. Then he also brought the bronze altar, the old altar that which was before the Lord, from the front of the temple, from between the new altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the new altar. Then King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying,
on the great new altar, burned the morning burnt offering, the evening grain offering, the king's burnt sacrifices, grain offering with the burnt offering of all the people of the land. His grain offering and his grain offerings and the sprinkle on it, all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice. In other words, all that was done on the old altar was now to be done on the new altar. See? And what happened to the old altar? And the bronze altar shall be to me to inquire by. So he was going to use it for divination. And that was strictly forbidden by the Lord. Now you turn back to the beginning, to the front of the Bible, to Deuteronomy chapter 18. And that chapter of Deuteronomy gives all the restrictions that the people of Israel was to keep. Deuteronomy chapter 18. And look at verse 9 of chapter 18. We are told there, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations of the Lord, your God, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. So the Lord had made it very clear, don't follow the ways of the pagans. And similarly today, Christians should not consult the horoscope. That's why we don't believe in the horoscope in the newspapers. Yeah? We don't read there, oh, you are born in the year of, or in the month of Capricorn, or what, Sagittarius, or whatever, you see, and then what will happen to you next, and so on. We don't believe in that. Yeah? And in our different Eastern cultures, we must be careful, you see. Often it is that our parents still offer up food to idols, and we wouldn't participate in the idol worship, we wouldn't even eat the food offered to idols. And it is good if you are converted to inform your parents from very early that now that you are a Christian, you are not going to eat food offered to idols. If you made your stand clear from the beginning, things will be easier in later days. And those who are truly the Lord's people, they will not succumb to spiritist worship. But there are those who are not true believers, and under pressure, when they are in trouble, they have nowhere to turn to. Instead of trusting the Lord, they go and consult the mediums. I had a school teacher in the past who was supposed to be a Christian, and he had very serious trouble, and his wife went demented. His wife became mad, you see. So of course we sympathize with him. He had a terrible time having to take care of his wife, and he tried to seek a cure for him left and right, and he couldn't find a cure. And I was quite shaken, although at that time I was not yet a Christian, you see. I was quite shaken to hear that he finally went to consult a Chinese medium, you see. And I knew instinctively that that was not right, you see. So years later, when I was converted, you see, I still remember that incident. After now, I still remember that incident, you see. Now thank God that that did not shake me to the extent that I wasn't saved. But you see, you can cause people to stumble by doing things that are contrary to the teaching of the Bible. So if you are a true believer, trust in the Lord. Don't seek the help of man. And here, this man Ahaz sought the help of men, and he went to the extent of making an altar and began to consult the spirits. You see how far this man had gone astray. Then another thing he did was abusing sacred articles. There were certain articles commanded by God to be made for the worship in the temple. But here was Ahaz, who appeared to have destroy all this voluntarily. Look at verse 17. And King Ahaz cut off the panels of the cuts and removed the lavers from them. Now these were containers of water for washing, for ceremonial cleansing, when the priests were preparing the animals for sacrifice. You see? Then he took down the sea from the bronze oxen that were under it, put it on the pavement of stones. In other words, he just set all this aside. He just want to focus on offering all the sacrifices on the new altar that he had made according to the pattern of the one he saw in Damascus. And also he removed the Sabbath pavilion which they had built in the temple, and he removed the king's outer entrance from the house of the Lord. And look at the few words. Why did he do all this? On account of the king of Assyria. Either he voluntarily did all this to please the king of Assyria, see, even though the king of Assyria did not command him to do all this, or the king of Assyria was about to visit and he quickly removed all this just to please the king of Assyria. Whatever it was out of deference for the king of Assyria. You see, this man, he groveled to such an extent, he was prepared to lick the boots of as the king of Assyria. Huh? He was prepared to crawl under his legs, you see. He went to that extent, you see. So what happened is that in time, this king Ahaz died, you see. And he was replaced by his son Hezekiah. And thank God Hezekiah was a very good king, although he had his weaknesses. But it was a really Herculean effort for Hezekiah to try and restore godliness to the nation after what Ahaz has done. Ahaz led the nation astray so far that Hezekiah hardly could pull the nation back to worship the Lord faithfully. Okay? So that we will come to in due time. So we have completed considering the reign of the two kings. There was the good king Jotham, and then there was the bad king Ahaz. And you see how Ahaz was the turning point for the nation. So it's like when you come to Jotham, you are like coming very steeply to the peak, and then as you come to King Ahaz, you reach the summit and you begin to plunge downwards. So Ahaz constitutes a turning point, and from that point on, you have mostly bad kings in the nation of Judah. And the nation declined further and further, and the two good kings tried to pull back the reins, but they were unsuccessful. And in due time, God had to send the Babylonians to judge the nation of Judah. Okay? Now, as we draw to a close, we want to press home further applications for ourselves. Firstly, learn that religious activities and innovations can have long and disastrous consequences. Always be very careful. When people appear to be interested in religious things, be very careful. See, it applies to the church especially, but it applies also to people on the individual level. Often we want people to be interested, they don't seem to be interested. And we have to be very careful not to be discouraged, but continue to trust the Lord and proclaim the gospel and bring the gospel to others. But what if you suddenly have a bunch of people who come to church, who come to Bible study, who appear interested in spiritual things, you see? Now, don't get too excited too quickly, because all these religious activities and religious interest may not be the genuine thing. Okay? That is why, observe. Be very careful, see? And when the religious activities are not in accordance to God's word, see? And especially when the church begins to introduce things that are contrary to the teaching of the Bible, then we have to say, no, we can't be part of this, see? We have to make a stand for the truth, see? People will dislike you for doing that, but the point is that in every generation, there is a need for those who are faithful to the Lord to make a stand for what is right, for what is true. You see? So what we want is those whose hearts are submitted to the Word of God. Submission to the Lord means that you obey His commands. You love the Lord and you love His Word. You see? So don't talk about loving the Lord. Don't talk about following the Lord. Don't talk about submission to God if you don't want to follow His Word. So what we look for is submission as shown by the desire to obey what the Word of God says. Then secondly, note that mediocre, lukewarm Christians are constantly fighting to maintain their faith. See, they can hardly maintain their faith because they are lukewarm. They are just mediocre. See, they like to be like the majority of
professing Christians in the church. See? And we have difficulty assessing them. See? Sometimes we wonder whether they are true Christians. But most of the time they seem to be doing sufficiently, living in such a way that we can't say outrightly that they are not Christians. So they seem to pass being Christians insofar as we can judge. See? But they are so mediocre. See? You want to say they don't love the Lord? They seem to love the Lord. You want to say they are not obedient to God's word? They seem to be obedient to God's word, but they are just mediocre. They don't want to rise above others. They just want to coast along. And I would say that such people are constantly having difficulty maintaining their faith. The reason is because they are just afloat. They are preventing themselves from sinking all the time. They don't want to come out completely from the depths of the water. They want to prepare, they desire to just be afloat, just to be safe, you see. But they are always in danger of being sucked down and drowned. Okay? So such are mediocre Christians who are lukewarm in their faith. And then professing Christians, on the other hand, show their unregenerate state by declining into worldliness. See? They profess to be Christians, but they are worldly, and you can see their worldliness. And very soon, they are gone into the world. And it is very obvious that they were not true Christians in the first place. At the other end of the spectrum, we have faithful Christians, and they are progressing in godliness despite the trials, the hindrances to the faith that they are facing. Okay? Now, which category do you belong to? Do you belong to the mediocre Christians here, who is neither hot nor cold, see, who is lukewarm, just maintaining your faith, but always in danger of drowning spiritually? See? Or are you the worldly professor, not the professor in the university city, see, but a professing Christian, but who is worldly in your attitude, with no desire for God's word, no submission to God, no obedience to His word? See? And very soon you discover you are gone spiritually. You become thoroughly worldly, and everyone can tell that you are just a Christian in name. You were never a true Christian. So do you belong to this first category or to this second category? Or do you belong to the third, where there is true spirituality in you? Nobody dare to claim that you are perfect, and you yourself dare not claim yourself to be perfect. But everyone can tell that you love the Lord. You're struggling to live well for Him. You're growing in spirituality. So despite trials, despite hindrances to the faith, see, you're still seeking to follow the Lord. See? Now those are shining stars in the dark sky. We can pick the stars out from the dark sky. We can say, oh, look, there's a star. And there's another star. You see? And in the professing church, see, we will be able to pick up the stars here and there. There are people who faithfully follow the Lord, and they are clearly growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May God make us to be this last category of faithful believers.